So building on last week's understanding, the arrogance and deceit and the self-righteousness of the people of Israel have come up as a not pleasing, shall we say, aroma to the Lord. All this empty ritualism. God never has wanted empty ritualism. God has never wanted us to be doing anything out of compulsion.
Right.
And callousness. Quite the opposite. If you could take this list that I just rattled off verbally and think of the opposites of what those are, then you would have a list of the fruits of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Jean. We left off last week in Amos 1, verse, I think it was verse 6. It's just important for us to keep in front of ourselves the reasons for why Amos was being sent out. And Amos was a man of high moral character, and he never backed down. He was very determined. His life experience, Bible scholars seem to point out that his life experience trained him for being a man who could live in difficult circumstances. He lived and grew up and was a sheep herder in the Negev, if you will, in the south of Israel, in a desert experience. He could get by in tough circumstances, and the Lord says, "You're the man. I'm going to send you up there because you can take what you're going to face." Most of the prophets of Scripture were not welcome where God sent them. And you can think of examples as easily as I can of prophets who, and even New Testament, even Paul, Lord himself, they came and they were rejected by men because people didn't want to hear the truth. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but they couldn't quite grasp the enormity of what was being preached to them. It's hard for people to grasp spiritual things when you're operating in the physical.
That's right.
So to be prepared to accept a spiritual truth, your heart has to be prepared for that. Scripture calls it breaking up the fallow ground. You've got fallow ground in your life. What's fallow ground? It's ground that's not bearing fruit. It's just a rock-hard piece of ground where nothing grows. It hasn't been watered. The clods of earth haven't been broken up. Nothing can penetrate. And we know when we have those dry places in our lives and those don't bear fruit, and God will bring us into circumstances because he loves us. He'll bring us to circumstances that will break up that fallow ground. So let's continue where we were last week. Again, please ask questions anytime. For thus says the Lord, that for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment.
Verse 9.
Excuse me. Amos 1, verse 6. We were going through the transgressions of the nations surrounding Israel. The Lord is going to get to Israel, but he's starting with their neighbors. We spoke last week about Damascus. We got a little bit into Gaza, or Philistia, as some Bibles call it. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And we said that phrase, as found in verse 3, it's again here in verse 6, and it's again in verse 9, and again in verse 11, for three transgressions and for four means for various and repeated infractions of the law or sins. Not only were they into sinning, but they were practicing it. It became a way of life and a mindset. How long do you have to do something before it becomes a habit?
6 months, was it?
Something like that. Maybe not even that long, depending on what it is. You don't have to even think about it after a while. It just becomes a knee-jerk reflex, and you're not you're not even thinking about it. You're just doing it, even if it's not pleasing to God. So sin, it's very important for us to understand in general, sin is an anesthetic. Sin not only separates you from God, but it separates you from caring that it offends God. And so, and it will deceive you. So it basically inoculates you against pain, against remorse. It's only when the Holy Spirit comes in and shows you your sin and brings you to circumstances perhaps that are dire, that you finally wake up and get that blessed phenomenon known as repentance, because you recognize, oh my God, what have I done? What am I doing? When we know that we stand before a living God, and He is a consuming fire, we spoke about last week. We talked about Him sending fire, as it says in verse 4. And that's another repeated phrase. It's in verse 7, sending fire. It's God wants to wake us up. Remember, He uses this man Amos. And what did I say Amos meant? Anybody remember what the name Amos means? Can't hear you.
To bear a
burden. He is the burden bearer. That's his name. He didn't really know why it was his name until he got drafted. Years later. Yes, it means to carry or to bear a burden. So for Gaza, for its three or four acts of transgression, I will not revoke its punishment because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So Edom, as we'll get to in a little bit down in verse 11, is another name for who? Esau. Edom in Hebrew means red. Esau means red. We talked a little bit about how he got that name. So Gaza itself was a slave trade city. It made its living trafficking in slaves. And especially Israelites or Jews were taken and sold into slavery to Edom, which was Israel's bitterest enemy. And we'll talk more about Edom in verse 11 and 12. Now remember that Edom is the descendant, the people who are the descendants of Esau. Keep that in mind. It'll come in handy in a little bit. Verse 7, they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. What's the problem with that? What's the heartbeat from God that we're hearing here? Because the same God who wrote this book is the same God we worship. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? So what problem is God having here?
Were they full of sin in Eden?
But specifically in this verse, they deported an entire population. What does that show?
Lack of freedom.
Sorry?
A lack of freedom.
A lack of something. How do you just go and deport an entire population? What kind of cruelty? I mean, you're tearing people out of their land, you're separating families, you're sending men this way, women that way, and who knows what. Children are separated from parents, families are destroyed, a culture is destroyed. So what is God coming against is that incredible cruelty. And you're making slaves of them. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and I will consume her citadels. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod. You can look at your map and see where these are located. And him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. So this is the seacoast area along the Mediterranean, the cities of Gaza. They're even still in existence today. Gaza is still there. Ashkelon is there. Ashdod is there. So he is going to cut off the inhabitants and him who holds the scepter. That's the king. He's just basically going to bring upon them what?
Judgment.
As you have done, so shall it be done unto you. What you have sown is what you will reap. Some things just don't change. Cause and effect. We need to see that, because cause and effect is the theme here in throughout this book and throughout a lot of the Old Testament. Everything you plant will grow. Yes, ma'am?
I'm sure you're going to bring this up at some point, but those who bless my people will be blessed.
Right.
You think?
That's one of our favorites.
I'll try and keep that in mind, Pat.
Amen.
I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. And while that's an easy phrase to just gloss over, I personally find it quite fascinating. That last phrase in verse 8, the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. The Lord is a big believer in remnants. And I will get into that more later. I have a bit here on remnants. But when the remnant is done away with,
right,
you're extinct. You know, there is no more to build upon. If you got 5 loaves and 2 fish, we can work with that. But when the remnant is gone, you're gone. So, because they deported an entire population to Edom. Now let's go to verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre, or Tyre as some pronounce it, for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. What did they do? Because they delivered up an entire population to Edom. Sounds familiar. As you can see, Edom was just on the south end of the Dead Sea. They were doing an incredible business in the trafficking of slaves. They were being supplied by by Gaza and by Tyre, or Tyrus as it's called on your map. Because they delivered up an entire population and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood, so I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and I will consume her citadels. I was spending time looking at what is the covenant of brotherhood between Tyre and Israel. In 1 Kings 5, verse 12, they made a covenant, Hiram and Solomon. The king gave wisdom to Solomon, it says, just as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. Now that was about 200 years earlier, in the building of the temple. Hiram was instrumental in providing the materials necessary to build the temple. He was also a very good friend to King David, his father, Solomon's father. But the two of them made a covenant. God takes covenants very seriously. You heard what I said? God takes covenants very seriously. And you can't say, well, that was 100 years ago. That was 200 years ago. Times have changed. Covenant is a covenant. This covenant with Hiram and Solomon was made 200 years earlier. But here it was, 200 years later, the bonds of brotherhood were broken. Tyre was trafficking in slaves from among the Jews. And God remembered the covenant, and men did not. God remembers covenants.
Right.
He is a keeper of covenants. We will understand that. We'll be more careful to look for covenants in Scripture. Even covenants between men. See, now what's important here is that the covenant we're speaking about is between man and man. Not between man and God, even. It doesn't matter. God holds people to their covenants. What are the 4 essential words of a covenant? I've been through this with numbers of you earlier. There's 2 two-word phrases that are necessary for a covenant, and those 2-word phrases are either expressed or implied.
If you have.
If you, very good, thank you.
If you, then I.
Good job.
If you do this and this and this, I will do that. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, 2 Chronicles 7:14, I will hear from heaven, I will heal their land, etc. There's many covenants in Scripture that are based upon an expressed or implied, if you, then I. And I don't doubt that Hiram and Solomon had an if you, then I handshake covenant, and it was broken, and I would guess that Tyre didn't keep its end of the covenant. Jews would have been happy to, but it didn't work out that way. So, verse 10, I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it will consume her citadels.
May I ask a question?
There's one.
In verse 10, if it's made out of like cement or mortar or something, I wouldn't think it would have many flames.
How did they burn down the temple then?
Well, there must have been something flammable in that, but I'm just saying the very top of the walls of Tyrus. I don't know what they made. They put plants on top or what?
Maybe the plants were flammable.
Yeah, I think so.
Thatch brew.
I don't know.
Well, I do know that they built that they, even though they used rocks or cut rocks, they also used beams. Because if you study the construction of the temple, what Solomon needed were beams and rafters, and the infrastructure was a lot of wood.
Okay.
So they built what they could, but the Romans, when they came and did it in 586, actually they did it again, anyway, doesn't matter. When the temple was destroyed, once by the Babylonians in 586, and once by the Romans in 70 AD, the Romans were a lot more thorough than the Babylonians. Babylonians just burnt it to a crisp. I don't know what was left of it. It wasn't totally destroyed because Ezra and Nehemiah were able to come back, rebuild the city, rebuild the walls. However, when the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, they toppled the walls as well. So it was a much bigger effort. And so your question is well placed. But if you study how Hiram blessed Solomon by providing so much cedar and cypress wood, it all burnt.
Excellent.
Yeah, I don't think they thought it was so excellent. Yes, sir.
I figured there probably were buildings on top of the wall in some cases. Was this not true when Joshua went in and spied out Jericho? Was the prostitutes building on top of the wall? I can't remember. I think buildings on top of the wall.
Oh. So there could have been. I know there were buildings in the wall. There were home rehab. Well, had her building, her home in the wall.
In the wall.
The arrows to be made, the pitch to be lit and sent up.
Sure.
You know what? When God sends fire.
Right. No man can have it back.
Okay. Exactly. She said it doesn't matter what it's made out of, you know?
Right.
I don't.
That temple anyway was wood, but covered with gold.
Except that Hezekiah was. Never mind. I could go down. Hezekiah paid tribute. He tore the gold off the doors to pay a rent, to pay tribute, or whatever you call that. Anyway, so I think a lot of it was taken away, and the gold shields that Solomon made, they were taken out as well. Anyway, not remembering the covenant of brotherhood, God takes your and my promises. That's what I want us to take away from this, is our covenants matter. They should matter to us because they matter to God.
Yes.
How is a covenant made, generally speaking?
With blood.
Sometimes.
Handshake.
With a handshake.
Exchange of shoes.
Right.
Where is that?
Yeah, Boaz.
Oh, okay. Boaz.
But at the risk of sounding terribly obvious, a covenant is made with words.
Right.
You spoke it.
Very true.
You meant it.
Right.
You shook hands on it.
Right.
Life and death are in the power of the tongue. We need to understand God made us in his image, right?
Yeah.
Think about that for a minute. How did God create the earth?
Spoke it.
He didn't stand there like Legos putting pieces together.
That would have taken a while.
The only thing that it says that he formed was Adam with his hand. He formed him from the clay of the earth. However, the world was spoken into existence. The Ten Commandments, in Hebrew it's the Aseret HaDibrot, and Dibrot, literally it's the ten speakings. Your words are very important. And God is listening to everything we say. Let your yea be yea, Jesus said, your nay be nay.
Well, one of the Ten Commandments is not to lie.
Right.
So breaking a covenant is akin to lying.
Now, I'm not saying there's no end to a covenant. I will say that if the two parties by mutual agreement agree that the time is up and this covenant is no longer in effect, I think God would respect that. So
sure.
I don't want to make it sound like it's cut and dry, you're stuck forever, but depending on the nature of the covenant. But the important thing to take away is that words matter, your intent matters, your heart before man and before God has to be always so right. And that's what God was looking for in Amos's day, even before the advent of Jesus. Why? Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We get a glimpse of the nature of God through the sins that he judges in the Old Testament. You don't have to wait to get to the New Testament to have them spelled out for you, which Jesus does in many ways. But the sins are judged to deliver up an entire population. I mean, I can only imagine what fate awaited Hitler and those who supported him. I'm not going to go down that road. Okay.
What are the other things? One is, if you then I, what are the other parts of the four things in the covenant? You have four.
If you then I.
Just one.
It's two-word phrases. Two-word phrases, I said. Okay. All right. Anybody else? All right. Moving right along. So the two of them, the Gaza and Tyre, both delivered up a population to Edom. Now the Lord turns his attention to Edom. For three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword. Well, what does that mean?
There was a war.
It's a picture of Esau going after Jacob.
Ha! His brother. Edom is still. It's the descendants of Edom coming against the, or Esau. You're with me, everybody? It's the descendants of Esau, or Edom, coming after the descendants of Jacob, Israel. Genesis 25, verses 30 to 34. And Esau said to Jacob, I know you all know this, but I'll make it quick. Esau says to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him. See, his word was given. And he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Then Esau despised his birthright. And that spirit of despising is with us still today. Wish I could get into a whole sermonette on this for you, but understand it's a terrible thing that he pursued his brother with the sword. It says here in verse 11, while he stifled his compassion. There's so much passion in these words. Please read them a few times. He stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually. And he maintained, maybe I should put that in the present tense, he maintains his fury forever. You don't believe that? Pick up your newspaper today. Watch the news today. Esau is still pursuing Jacob. His anger tore continually. When you get angry at somebody, the enemy wants that anger to feel good, because
right.
you feel so justified, don't you? You feel,
I shouldn't have happened to me. I didn't do anything. Why is he doing that to me? Road rage, you know, some crazy thing happens on the road.
People aren't justified in their anger, but what does James say? That the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You hold on to your anger, what will it do?
Consume you.
It'll consume you. It'll form a root of bitterness and all sorts of other ugly things that are not helpful to the child of God. Yes, sir.
And they cheered when 9/11 came.
Yeah. Imagine that.
And they cheered when Jerusalem fell.
Yeah. Do not glow. Oh, I'm getting to that part. Okay. So James 1:20, as I said, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I do have a few cross references. Hebrews 12, verses 15 and 16. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no more immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. And Genesis 27, 41 to 43. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." And now when the words of her older son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise and flee to Haran to my brother Laban." Now you know the rest of that story. Point is, you can console yourself out of one sin by plotting another sin. And so evil leads to more evil. And it's a perfect example here in back in the book of Genesis with Esau and Jacob. And it doesn't matter that how many years have passed from the time of Esau and Jacob, hundreds if not thousands of years later, the anger tears continually. He has maintained his fury forever. It's astonishing. I think the enemy has used it to light a fire in the Muslims, in the Arab world, to come against Jacob, and it's even contagious. The fire leaps to others. You know, if you get angry, if you are active enough in your anger, and you also happen to be very eloquent with words, you can persuade others to join you in your sin, and you can delude and deceive. As I look back over, I hate to repeat the name Hitler, but the entire Nazi era, what did the entire nation go mad? They all went insane. Look at what they were doing. And even the population just all seemed to go along with it.
I thought many of them were in fear of him, though. You know, do it or die, pretty much.
Well, if enough of them rise up to do right, then it's the right thing to do, regardless of what it cost you. That's what history has taught us.
Sure.
Okay, verse 12. Excuse me, that's not right.
Yeah, verse right.
I don't know if I had finished my... Don't ever let your compassion be stifled. I didn't want to overlook that one. What does it mean to stifle your compassion? When they deported whole populations up to Edom, they deported them. Not only would they judge the people who brought you the slaves, Gaza brought them slaves, Tyre brought them slaves, and delivered them up to Edom. And they were received by Edom, and he must have stifled his compassion. He probably asked them to get slaves for their slave market, and especially pay a high price for Jews. So they enslaved hundreds of thousands of Jewish people. Why? Because he stifled his compassion. He pursued his brother with the sword. we have brothers today, right? Think about how this applies to us today. Think about what wrongs have happened to you in your lifetime and those you know and love. Well, somebody offends someone you love, do you adopt their anger? It's tempting. It's tempting. Well, he insulted my sister. I'm going to go punch his lights out. You know, he...
Yeah.
Very careful. We have to be oh so careful never to stifle our compassion. Because what they did in the Lord's eyes, bringing all these people into slavery, was stifling your compassion. You should have pity and compassion. How many times do we hear about Jesus... seeing the crowds, he was what?
Moved to compassion.
Moved with compassion. That's what so often motivated him. He was tired, it had been a long day, and instead of letting that get to him, he just was continually pouring out. Yes, ma'am.
I'm just seeing in all this that we as humans are built with a capacity for passion. And it can take all different forms.
Right.
You know, so it's yep. our choice. Are we going to have a godly passion and all those things that come under that heading?
Uh-huh.
Or are we going to have passion that is for evil or
selfish
and all the things that are under an ungodly
right.
Heading? But we are people capable of passion.
We are a people capable of passion. Why?
He made us that way.
He made us that way, and he is that way.
Right.
When God first introduced himself to Moses, the Lord God, long-suffering and full of compassion. That's how he introduced himself in Exodus 34:6. That's how the Lord introduced himself to Moses. He gave us a bunch of his characteristics, and those haven't changed. The Lord is compassionate. We're made in his image. We need to be compassionate. You can't stifle it, because if you're stifling compassion, what does it mean to stifle something?
Well, you hold it back. Withdraw.
You hold it back. You shut it down. What happens then?
You lose a blessing, actually.
You lose a blessing.
You make room for something else.
That's it. You're stifling that. What else is going to fill the void? If you're stifling compassion, I don't imagine something good is coming in to take its place.
Right.
Don't leave room for the enemy. So don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. See, because you'll either be filled with one or filled with the other, and what's the choice there?
Country. We have gotten rid and we're coming in.
Yes, sir.
Yep.
We only get an hour and a half, Gene.
I'm not saying anything.
Yeah. Look at, I am hoping that actually in the study, in the process of the study of Amos, we'll show ourselves, we'll see clearly why we're studying this book. Mm-hmm. Because as you said on the way here, it's a perfect snapshot of the United States, and not just the United States. We're stifling our compassion. We've forgotten our covenant. You know, we've trod on the Constitution. We are doing many, many things that God judged Israel for, and later Judah. And for us to think that past judgments don't apply to the United States is insanity. Okay, so... if I haven't made that clear lately, let me say it. I'm sure I'll say it several more times before we finish teaching the book of Amos, but it's a perfect parallel to the United States. So I will, verse 12, I will send fire upon Teman. There's that fire, and God's fire is a cleansing fire. It purges and judges and displays, what is that, 2 Corinthians 3, about the fire of God. Teman is also another name for Edom. See Jeremiah 49:7 and Obadiah verse 9. Teman.
And what was that, the other one?
the other one?
Jeremiah
49:7.
Yeah.
Obadiah.
Okay. 9:10.
Obadiahu.
Yeah.
I'll give it.
Okay, that's a new book.
9:10.
I'm sorry.
9:10. Okay. Yes. Tamon. For those who like to keep track of such things, Tamon is the grandson. Tamon is the grandson of Esau. Reference Genesis 36:11. Tamon is the grandson of Esau, Genesis 36:11, also known as Edom. So we're using similar names. It's like saying the United States, America, or Washington, you know, because they're just different ways of referring to these United States. So I will send fire. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the son of Ammon, and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders.
Is that literal?
First of all, the Ammonites and the Moabites that we'll talk about in chapter 2, they were descendants of Lot. And who is Lot? Nobody knows a lot about Lot? What? Abraham's nephew. The story of that is told in Genesis 11, verses 27 to 31. But I do want us to hear this section I'm going to read. From Genesis 19, verses 30 to 38, just listen to this section of Scripture. Genesis 19, 30 to 38. I know you've read this before, but I want to read it again. Lot went up from Zoar. This is after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, the Lord warned him, get out. And he finally did. His wife turns around, turns into a pillar of salt. We know that story. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his 2 daughters with him. For he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in the cave, he and his 2 daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in after us, after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay with last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both of their the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. So now you know where the Moabites and the Ammonites came from. It was a product of incest and trouble.
Is there another one in the Bible?
Of incest?
No, just trouble through relationship that shouldn't have been.
Sure. Yeah, when they have the mistress or the helper get pregnant.
Yes, ma'am.
Hannah.
What about her? Yes?
She's the, that's where the Muslims.
So through because Abraham listened to his wife, what's the moral to that story?
Don't answer.
No, he listened to his wife. He went into Hagar, and as a result, Ishmael was born, and has been nothing but trouble ever since. We get ahead of God, and the troubles began. Okay, we read this verse. I will not revoke its punishment because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. Historians let me just double check myself, have shown that that is true. And in 2 Kings 8, 2 Kings 8, verses 10 to 13, Elisha said to him, that is Hazael, if you read this second, I'm not going to read it all, I'm just going to read a few verses here. 2 Kings 8, 10 to 13, Elisha said to Hazael, go, say to him, you will surely recover. Hazael is a messenger to the king. Say to the king, you will surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. Hazael fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? Then he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up.
Wow.
Then Hazael said, but what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram,
wow,
over the Arameans. So it does happen. It did happen. And it's beyond stifling your compassion. This is outright mindless evil, cruelty and evil beyond much of what we can understand. Anyway, I could go into the whole abortion story,
yes,
but I guess I was going to save you the trouble of doing that, so I'll just keep moving.
Okay.
So, verse 14, so I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, which is the capital city of the Ammonites, and it will consume her citadels. Amid war cries on the day of battle and a storm on the day of tempest. This is also prophesied in Jeremiah 49:2. So the Lord had a plan to destroy the Ammonites as well. It will consume them amid war cries on the day of battle. Same thing that will happen to Moab. The overthrow of their government is violent. It comes with with war cries being heard. Their king will go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. The Lord is working his way around. And now he comes to Moab in chapter 2. Let me just see. See, I think I said Jeremiah 49:3. Jeremiah 49:2 and 3 is a good cross-reference for verses 14 and 15. The king will go into exile, he and his princes together. Okay, yeah, so read those cross-references. I hope if I give you cross-references that you will take the time to read them, because I love the way the word supports the word. You see, you see prophecy, you see fulfillment. God doesn't just speak to hear his voice. He speaks and he fulfills. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away until all these things come to pass. God blesses covenants of faith and truth in relationships. That's my reflection on chapter 1. But falsehood, treachery, and deceit are never honored or rewarded. Not in a positive sense, anyway. What God will bless? What?
Jeremiah,
what
is it?
49:3.
You can read verses 2 and 3, but so God blesses those covenants of faith. If you're diligent, if you are perseverant, if you can do your best, it doesn't mean you're faultless or that you won't fail at times. We all fail. Point is, you do your best to uphold the covenants, the promises, the indications you made to say, well, I never really promised. I just...
Yeah.
God knows. God knows. And it's not to bring us under a heavy weight. It's just to understand God is looking at the words you speak and having you weigh them very carefully. But make no mistake. First of all, because he loves us, he'll send his Holy Spirit to us to remind us of what we promised to people, what we indicated to people. If they're relying on us, then we have to honor that commitment. But if we're false or treacherous in deceiving, God will certainly take note of that too, and the price for that is judgment. God will judge. God is the judge of the whole earth, and he certainly will judge. Okay, chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now, didn't we just... What's your thought? Before I say anything. I'm sorry?
That's a good one. I like that.
I was wondering as I read this thing, wait a minute, you're going to judge them. What do you care if he judged? You know?
God's going to work things out in his time, in his way, and he'll use the instrument of his selection. It's not for us to take matters into our own hands to do that. Now, as we talked about in Genesis 19, 30 through 38, as I read a little bit earlier, Moab, as we just read, is the descendant of the older of the 2 daughters of Lot. So you understand there is a family relationship there. He was Lot being related, the nephew of Abraham, etc. So you can understand that. Yes, ma'am.
I know when we get further up from other places in the Bible, I can't read one right now, but I know that it said that, like, well, maybe the devil, you know, they went further. God allowed them to be used to punish Israel or bring, you know, disaster on them. But then, this is the same thing, right? Where if you go beyond and you enjoy what you're doing,
enjoy what you're doing,
or whatever. In other words, you're going beyond what God intended for you to do. That then it comes back on you.
Yeah. Yes. And I have an even more puzzling one where there is obviously a nation raised up to judge Israel by the Lord. They're raised up to judge Israel. His instrument of judgment on Israel. And then when they're through inflicting whatever punishments he sends, he judges them for touching Israel.
Wow, yeah.
I've seen that in Scripture. So, it's a puzzle, but it's the nature of God to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, right? The Word of God's living, it's powerful. Judges the thought. God judges our thoughts.
Right.
And the intentions of the heart. Whoever even thinks in his heart, Jesus said. Whoever even looks at a woman. Whoever even... He's already committed murder. He's already committed adultery. Our thoughts have to be pure. We sometimes fall asleep to the... Not only do our words, but the thoughts and the intentions. You can put a lot of money in the offering plate, even buried, but if you're doing it, even if nobody sees how much you put in, but if you're doing it grudgingly, it's still no good.
Why?
Right? It's the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. God loves a cheerful giver, not a reluctant giver. Can you do it freely and joyfully? So thoughts and intentions are very much a part of relationship. If you're not true with your kids, your grandkids, kids are terrible at that. I mean, they know right away when you're not telling them straight up. They're a pretty good judge of what's going on. I got a couple of amens in the back row. All right. But when you talk about going too far, Alex, he didn't just kill the king of Edom. What did he do?
Burned his bones to lime.
He burned the king's body after he was dead. And he didn't just burn the body. He burned, you know, bones are like rocks. How do you burn a rock? Well, how do you burn a bone? When you're burning them to lime, you're basically turning them to powder.
That's extreme heat.
They
too.
Say it, but it's like what cremation is.
Yeah.
But it takes extreme heat to do cremation. But here you've taken it and you've burned him to lime. Why is that so heinous to the Lord?
He doesn't like citrus. Never mind.
Well, that's true too, but that's not the. I'm not getting legalistic here. What am I? What have we been talking about? What?
Wasn't it important back then to be buried, and people took some pains to make sure they were buried in certain places? It was an honor to
know where they were located.
Right.
Well, it could be, but the Edomites were nasty people, and God was about to judge them anyway, and the Moabites came along and not only destroyed them, but burned his bones to lime. What have we been talking about?
Wow!
Bitterness. Building up
the anger that tore within him is that stifling of the compassion. What you see here is a burning anger that leads to extreme behavior. You executed vengeance. It's like, not only did you murder the guy, but you shot him 14 times.
Right.
There is obviously a lot of anger in this person to burn someone. You didn't just murder him. You weren't satisfied to just murder him. You burned his bones to lime. It shows a relentless pursuit of anger.
So that's the underlying sin, and it's not just for, again, it's not just for back then, it's something that the Lord is looking at even today. I need us to keep bringing it into today, because that's what we're dealing with, is the sins of back then are the sins of today, the judgments of back then are going to be the judgments of today, and if you don't think that the United States is going to, at some point, receive the fire of God, then you've never read the book of Revelation. And it's not just the United States, I should be clear on that, but the fire is going to come, because judgment always comes with fire. Anyway, fire will even come to believers to judge their works. That's what 2 Corinthians 3 tells us. Okay, so I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kiriath, and Moab will die again among tumult. Just the way it said in verse 14 for Ammon, among tumult there will be, maybe there's different words that yours has, with war cries and with the sound of a trumpet.
Yeah, shouting. Yeah.
People weren't real clear on the location of Kiriath. Some Bible scholars think it's the same as Kir in Amos 1:5, which was the capital city of Moab. Kiriath is, strangely, it's the plural of Kir in Hebrew. The name Kir. Okay, verse 3. I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay all her princes with him, says the Lord. Mine says the judge. Does anyone have a different word there?
Ruler.
Ah, okay, the ruler.
Oh, officials.
Officials? Mm-hmm. Was it one official?
Officials.
Oh.
My commentary that I've read says that the term judge is a term sometimes used of the king, who frequently functioned as the judge. Solomon, as we know, functioned as a judge. Remember? When he had to decide on that baby, who gets the baby. Moses acted as a judge until Jethro came along and straightened him out, you remember. They used to bring him all the difficult cases, the cases.
Yeah. When it says, we'll slay all the princes, are those his sons?
Could be, yes, his offspring. In Micah 5:1 says, now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. So there is a precedent for coming against the king and using the word king and judge interchangeably. because the king was the ultimate judge of the country or the nation being discussed. So God will send fire on Moab. He's going to judge the king and all his princes who are likely his sons, or if he didn't have sons, then his nephews, his close relatives, males, with him. In other words, I'm going to judge the entire nation top down, and I will send fire. Mostly when the Lord was through with him, there was not much. There may have been a remnant. That's why it was so shocking when the Lord said that he will cut off the remnant of the Philistines back in chapter 1, verse 8. Why does the Lord sometimes, or generally speaking, leave a remnant? I'm getting ahead of myself again. I can't help myself.
Start over.
But why?
Because there is beloved.
Well, we're talking about all these nations. Yes, they are his beloved.
People can change. People can repent. And if there's a remnant left, who knows what happened to the other 95% of the nation?
Right.
We can rebuild. We can start over, but we'll do it smarter this time. We'll understand that there's a better way than the way we followed last time. We need to do a better job.
Don't show the grace of God. Mm-hmm. He's not going beyond like these nations he's judging here.
Right. So the reason I was primarily after, as Patty's alluding to, is he's displaying his compassion. He leaves a remnant because he is a compassionate and a long-suffering God, incredibly long-suffering. If you haven't memorized Exodus 34, verse 6, I really highly recommend it. It's one of the few verses in Scripture where God is describing God. Exodus 34, verse 6. God is speaking to Moses and describing his nature.
Do you think God's a little bit more mellow later on? Because he said Jesus has much more compassion than what he shows in the Old Testament.
I love your question. Mm-hmm. I do. Anyone want to answer that? Is God more mellow now? I can't believe I said that.
Yeah. I didn't know.
Has God ever changed?
They are the same. They are one.
Forever. So it was always there.
Right. It was always there.
But why has it changed so much from the Old Testament?
You think it's changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of grace in the Old Testament too.
It appears that way.
Yeah.
It appears that way because we are in a season of grace, of God's grace poured out. But that grace has a time limit.
Right.
We just happen to be living in that period of time.
Has God, let me put it to you this way, has God always been willing to forgive the repentant soul?
Yes.
There's a lot more, what's the word I'm looking for? There's a lot more history and I can't think of the word I'm looking for. I'll think of it after class. There's a lot more stuff going on, history and boy, I lost a word there, that gives us insight into the events of the times. You know, the only place you get any history in the New Testament is the Book of Acts. You get to see things transpiring, and you get a nice, gracious scene like Ananias and Sapphira. You suppose they saw the grace of God? You know, Romans 11 says, behold the kindness and the severity of God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God has not changed. He has built for us a better covenant built on better promises. But God has always been long-suffering and gracious. He has made it aboundingly obvious to us today through the reign of Christ. But God has not changed. our relationship. He made the doorway to the relationship wide open. It's held open by the blood of Christ. He's made it so apparent and obvious that even we who are looking can find it.
Does it have something to do with the fact that Abraham said yes? I mean, he could have picked anybody, but Abraham said yes. And he needed a people to show himself to. And so he, in the way he dealt with them, you could see, you know, his whole personality. And but they chose not to many times obey him. And but he was always willing, as they repented, to show his compassion and forgiveness. And maybe that gives us hope.
Maybe.
You know, we can look at that.
That
and,
does
I mean, if we realize what's happened, then we can have hope that it's not us.
Right.
Jesus is called the blessed hope. We have hope because of him. Were it not for him, we would have nothing. We really would have nothing, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Once that temple was destroyed, why do I make that a big? Because if we were still trying to earn our way up to heaven through the bringing of sacrifices, it would be a hopeless case. It's hopeless that way. It was given to be an example for us that you could, you know, the blood of bulls and goats cannot suffice for the sacrifice required. You know, I'm going to take the minute, because I believe the Lord is giving me that prompting to do so. I am going to read Exodus 34 out loud. 34, verse 6 and 7. Just listen, please. You want to turn there, you go ahead, but listen. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called, that's Moses, called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, that is Moses, and he proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. And in the Hebrew, it's just translated thousands, but here in the Hebrew they say it means thousands of generations.
Right.
Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. I'm not going to go into the rest of the verse. It gets into other discussions I don't want to get into tonight. The point is, that's how he introduced himself, as the compassionate and gracious and long-suffering God.
And that's, we can all testify to that.
We can just see it because the Lord's opened the porthole so that even we who have a hard time seeing, Jesus didn't have a lot of patience with his disciples. How long have you been with me, he says, and you still don't get it? He made the opening wide enough, we'll get it. Okay, so I don't think God is mellowed. He's given us a real avenue to approach God. The better word is, has he poured out a greater measure of grace? And I would say, unquestionably, we have an infinite measure of grace poured out through us through Christ. By faith, through grace. Lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9.
In Psalm 145, and verses 8 and 9, I was aware of the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love.
That's very good.
The Lord is good to all. This is where I had a little thing when I was reading this.
His mercies are on all his creation.
On all he has made.
Amen.
Over the Nile Cole. Yep.
Good job.
All he has made, his compassion is there. He's given us unfathomable riches. All we have to do are go and pick it up. Go use it. Don't take it. It's a free gift.
Right.
God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. Did you take? Are you there to pick up the gift that he's given you? Okay. Good discussion. Thank you. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Woo-hoo. Their lies also have led them astray. There's a sermon in this verse. There's several sermons in this verse. Those after which their fathers walked. Where to start? First of all, this is tough for Amos to speak because he's from Judah. Nobody's left out of this large scanning x-ray by the Lord. All the nations, all the kingdoms are being judged, including Judah, the kingdom to the south of Israel. In your map, you can see Judah. Because they rejected the law of the Lord. Here's a God who is compassionate and gracious. He didn't give them the law as punishment.
What is it, Romans 3? What should we say then? Is the law bad? Is the law sin? May it never be. But rather, through transgression, we came to know God. That's what Romans 3 is trying to teach us. We come to a closer relationship with God because we have knowledge of the law. We have knowledge of sin. And therefore, we know, hey, I'm sinning again and again. I'm trying, but I can see this isn't working. There must be a better way. And fortunately, that's an understatement. He provided Jesus the best way possible.
Amen.
Because they rejected the law of God and have not kept his statutes. Now, if you read Deuteronomy 28, Moses coming to the end of his life, God poured out a very important chapter, Deuteronomy 28 and 29. The first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28 are all the blessings that will overtake you if you follow God's plan. If you do this, your barns will be full, you'll have great crops, your children will be blessed, you'll enjoy good health. Everything a person could really ever want in this life will be the blessings of those who pursue the Lord. But if you don't, comes a whole lot more verses of all the curses that will overtake you. That's Deuteronomy 28:29. It's always been that way. We have the blessings and the curses, the choices he's given to us to make. And men have decided to reject the law of God. And their lies, what are their lies? What are the lies that they're talking about? Their lies have led them astray.
Deception.
They're deceived.
Mm-hmm.
What did they deceive?
God won't see.
Nobody doesn't hurt anybody. Nobody will know. That's the deception. That's how little things, the little foxes that ruin the vines, it says. What is that, Song of Solomon? Can't remember. Anyway, I think it's Song of Solomon.
God?
Well, that's the worst
God,
one. Yeah. But those are bigger
no,
ones. So you start with little sins and little lies. Eventually anesthetize you. They get you numb to the fact that you're turning your back on God till eventually, like Gene says, you're getting to the point where you say, there is no God. I'm so numb, I don't believe there is a God.
I'm so numb.
I'm so oblivious to the laws of God, and it's been left out of our public schools, it's been left out of our public arena for so long that nobody even knows about God anymore.
You forgot Darwin.
I'd like to.
He changed his mind, you know. He had a second book.
So they've not kept God's statutes, and their lies lead them astray. And if they leads them astray, what happens?
You turn and you bring others with you. Odds are you get enough people doing something the wrong way,
right?
And people follow people. People tend to emulate, especially if they're well-known personnel, a sports figure or a movie star, you know, well, they're doing it. Well, I can do it. So it creeps in slowly at first, but it gathers speed and the people get led astray. The lies lead them astray because that's what the enemy is interested in. God, the enemy does not want you walking that straight and narrow path.
Right.
It'll lead you astray. What is the definition of astray?
Not towards God.
Anything that doesn't lead you closer to God. It might seem like a great, worthwhile project. But is it going to bring me or others closer to God?
That's how you have to decide whether or not it's a worthwhile project.
It's God telling you to do it.
Right, if you're called to do it.
Right.
That's true.
There's probably lots of others to know, is to, you have confirmation in your spirit, etc. But when you're rejecting the law of God, if you're leaving God out of the recipe, Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So, and if God is left out of the formula, you'll never be a success in meaningful terms. The guy who has $1 million in the bank and dies is just as dead as the guy who dies penniless.
Yep, just as dead.
They don't make hearses with trailer attachments, right? You can't take it with you. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Very big reference here, very big prophecy. It's compacted into two short verses. Here is Amos prophesying the downfall of Jerusalem, which ultimately happens in 586 BC. Now the conquest of Jerusalem, the conquest of Jerusalem didn't happen overnight. Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to take a minute to go into this, it's a little bit of history. Babylon was the dominant power at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. The kingdom of Judah. Babylon was the dominant power, and the Lord used them. You could study Isaiah, study Jeremiah. They're just loaded with prophecies of this. And in 605 BC, the forces of Babylon came and took the first wave of exiles. They took people out of Judah and Benjamin and took them into exile to the city of Babylon, 900 miles to the east. Didn't take everybody. The people continued to rebel against Babylon. I'm not going to go into any detail here, other than to say in 597 BC there was a second deportation, and ultimately at the final rebellion under Zedekiah in 586 BC, Babylon said, that does it. These trips to Jerusalem are getting expensive. We're just going to do it in, finish this job off. And they made the third and final deportation of people to Babylon from Judah. So it was in three different deportations, and the thought is that Daniel and his friends went in the first one. Some say that Ezekiel went in the second one. He certainly went in either the first or second one. And Jeremiah, what happened to Jeremiah? Scripture says that he was left in Jerusalem. He was part of the remnant that was left in Jerusalem. However, the ones who were in Jerusalem eventually took them with him to Egypt. That's another story. But I just wanted you to have some dates and some events going on. So it wasn't just that the temple got destroyed in 586. It was a process of rebellions. Rebellions by Israel. Now, if God is disciplining you or me, I mean, if God is disciplining us and we resist and rebel against that discipline, what's God saying to you? We can do this the easy way.
Exactly.
Or we can do this the hard way.
Yes.
Zedekiah himself was told by Jeremiah, Zedekiah, all you've got to do is give up. Just turn yourself into the Babylonian authorities and all will be well with you. But Zedekiah said, oh yeah, listen, whatever you want to tell me, Jeremiah. Jeremiah finally said, okay, just give yourself up and go with the kings of Babylon and they'll take good care of you. No, he rebelled. He tried to escape. He put his eyes out, killed his sons.
Ugh.
It was a miserable story. But you can only rebel so much. Rebellion, Samuel tells Saul, rebellion is as the sin of divination, right? He was told to destroy. He didn't destroy. He kept some of the best animals, etc. And he wasn't obedient. God judged him, etc. Took the empire from Saul and turned it over to David. But the prophecies that here in Amos chapter 2, verse 5, he's talking about consuming the citadels of Jerusalem. Happens in 586. Amos is speaking in 755. You do the math. How far is it from here to here? It's almost, it's like 270 years later. 107? Anyway, it's a long time later. 170 years later. I think that that's like somebody telling you, I mean, at the time it was prophesied by Amos, the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians weren't even on the radar screen yet. They weren't even a major world power, even when Isaiah prophesied it. In fact, Isaiah, in chapters 44 and 45 of Isaiah, he prophesies the coming of the Medes and the Persians to overthrow Babylon. And they weren't even heard of yet. So it was 150 years before it happened. Well, if God only prophesied through his prophets things that people could reasonably see, we wouldn't think it very special. But look at the book of Revelation. It's been waiting for thousands of years for fulfillment. But one of my favorite verses of Scripture, Matthew 24, verse 25, "Behold, I've told you in advance." Wow.
That's right.
Those things are given to us to show us, you see? God told you that hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of years ago, it was spelled out clearly. So we should pay attention, because every bit of it is going to come true, including the destruction of Jerusalem, which finally did come true. It's going to happen again. The book of Zechariah tells about in end times destruction of Jerusalem, or near destruction. Certainly the Lord is going to leave a remnant to Judah, and we are going to talk more about that remnant next week, Lord willing. I want to conclude with just a reference here, sending fire upon Judah. The reference is to 2 Kings 25, verses 8 to 11. 2 Kings 25, 8 to 11, it says, "Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of the King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon," that is in 586 B.C., "Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans," that is the Babylonians, "who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem." They broke down the walls. "Then the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen." That's in 2 Kings 25:8. This was this prophecy of Amos was fulfilled. And I have to believe it really tore at Amos to have to give a prophecy of the destruction of his homeland. As today you can hear many prophecies, if you listen to YouTube or other sources, there's prophecies of people who are prophesying the destruction of America. And it's hard to listen to, much less, what about the person who's actually delivering the prophecy? It's got to tear them up.
Right.
I mean, this is the nation we have loved, and I know God has loved this nation. We're built upon godly principles, but we have strayed from those principles. It grieves me. How much more so must it grieve God?
Right.
To see us turn away from him in such a horrendous way. We who are given so much, and to whom, what does Scripture say, to whom much is given?
Much is required.
Much is required. Yes, ma'am.
Do you believe that there is going to be a revival in America? I mean, before all this takes place? Or is that part of what we've, things need to be peaceful, whatever.
You are asking one man's opinion, okay? I'll give you my opinion. Because you've asked me. I'm not the end-all, know-all, end-all. I will just say that I don't see anywhere in Scripture where there will be revival. I think it's a great message that people like to hear. Everybody wants to think there will be revival. I would challenge them to show me where that would be found in Scripture. I do believe, however, asterisk, footnote, which says, I believe there will be pockets of individual places where when the lights start to flicker and grow out, we'll hear great stories of from here and from there and from there, where there will be pockets of faith and believers and miracles happening. I don't think there will be a nationwide revival. I don't think there'll be another, what is it called, the airport revival or Kansas City, Toronto, all those things. I don't believe there will be one of those. I believe we're coming down to the wire where we'll be. The only way we will know as believers where our faith is when the lights go out. Because right now, we're all living a life of luxury where we have the luxury of believing that our faith is okay and that we're ready. Go ahead, Lord, lay it on me. I can handle it.
I don't think
boy.
That's
true. What do we need to do to get ready? That's what we need to ask ourselves. Yes.
I would say you would know that kind of faith if you are keeping your faith active by, you know, we may live in comfort, but if we're taking seriously the prayer needs of the people around us and we're actively part of that, then you're going to see God's hand and you'll have your own revival time.
Exactly.
Right, but that's not a big global thing.
It can be specifically talking about this.
I've heard people preach it, but I've never heard them justify it. Mm-hmm. Based on what scripture, I don't see it. I do see tribulation coming. You know, you read Matthew 24, you read Luke 21, you read Jeremiah 24, Isaiah 24, Jeremiah 25. Those four chapters pretty much tell you what's about to happen. I don't see any revival in there. I do see that men of faith, at the end of Daniel 12, you will see that there will be those who have insight, who will shine like the stars of heaven, because they'll be able to bring light to people who are in, you know, there'll be people in the first half of the tribulation that are going to be desperate to hear the word of God. And there will be people there who will come to faith during, I believe, that first half of the tribulation.
Are we mistaken sometimes in thinking that what's happening, this thing is going to happen in Israel when eyes are going to be opened during the tribulation? You know, I've heard them say that 144,000 are like that many Billy Grahams sharing the gospel. But that is for the nation of Israel, isn't that right?
Well, I don't know that it's for the nation of Israel.
Part of that.
Okay. I'm going to close in prayer.
All right.
And then we will, I can take up the discussion after that. Father, we do give you thanks and praise, Father, because your word is rich and it will feed us for a lifetime, Father, and give us a sumptuous diet of all the things that we have need of in our spirit, in our life, for ourselves and for others, Lord. Thank you for feeding us. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We thank you for your word, Father, that it is a tree of life to them that hold fast to it, and all who uphold it are happy. We thank you, Lord, for blessing us with this word, and for sending us your Holy Spirit to lead us and teach us and guide us in the way of truth. I thank you for each one here, Lord. I pray for their good health, physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, Lord. May this word pierce them, Father, and change each of us, Lord, so that we are more conformed to the image of your Son. And we give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Amen.